When my wife and I sensed God's call to missions about 5.5 years ago, I was pastor of a church in Mississippi and had always had a love for the Orient and a love for Asia. When I was in the Marine Corps, I begged the Marine Corps to send me to Japan, and they never would. I realized that only at the end of my military experience that you don't request the place that you want to go, because it works in reverse psychology. And so I kept saying, send me to Japan, and they kept sending me to other places. When we left for Japan, George Bush had just defeated Michael Dukakis. The Soviet Union was a world superpower, and freedom in communist-controlled countries was just a dream. There had not been a desert storm, and Norman Schwarzkopf was still an unknown hero. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles popped up into your culture while I was gone. I'm not sure of the connection there, why they're so popular. I had never heard of Rush Limbaugh. And to be quite honest with you, when I got here, I thought he was a part of a cult. And I'm really not so sure that he isn't. When we left for Japan, ponytails and earrings were fashion statements made by girls. I've still got too much Marine in me. I see ponytails and earrings on boys, and that just ain't right. Thank you, brother. The only Barney I knew when I left for Japan was Deputy in Mayberry. Now he's a purple dinosaur on non-educational TV. Some things never change, and the one thing, of course, about this conference that never changes is the wonderful messages, and I look forward to the fellowship. I don't know as many of you as I would certainly like to know. The music was the very first thing that attracted me to the Founders Conference, and believe me, it's just, you don't know how it just ministers to my soul to hear not just great hymns of the faith, but English hymns of the faith sung with such enthusiasm and reverence. It's a great honor for me. It's an honor for me to stand here before you. I'm a pack mule amid thoroughbreds, and the only claim I have is that my geography changed. So let me tell you about the geography. Japan is a very crowded place. Life in Japan is pretty much squeezed in. Japan is about the size of California, but with half the population of the United States jammed into it. My wife and I, and my three children, we lived in Tokyo for 3 years. Tokyo is a population of about 26 million during the daytime. And it's packed, brothers and sisters. You can be on the subway, and if you've got briefcases and so forth, you can just let go. They'll never hit the floor. They're always just right there. Japan is a very expensive place to live. To take my family of five to McDonald's, and there are a lot of McDonald's in Japan, a lot of Kentucky Fried Chicken too, so you could eat all. Some of you are wondering, well, could I go to the mission field? Yes, you could go to Japan. You don't have to eat raw fish, but you better have a lot of money. It'll cost you about $50 to feed your family of five at McDonald's. The language in Japan, Japanese is the most difficult language for an English speaker to learn. And that's not me speaking. Those are the words of highly informed linguists. I have been a church planter for the last 4 years, but really I've been a practical linguist during that time. And let me just take a second to say I'm so excited about the Mission 150. It looks like a great project. I'm a little discouraged because when I first heard about it, I thought it was going to be a love offering for furloughing missionaries. But, I have no credential to say this, but only as a practicing linguist for the last 4 years, let me say, just to ask a favor, those of you who will be writing for the journal and those of you who will be following up on the distribution of the journal, that you be very careful about the words that you use, the syntax, the grammar, the vocabulary. Those are very important things. I love the Puritans, love them, enjoy reading them. But if we speak like them to those who are untrained, we're going to miss out on a tremendous opportunity. So let me just urge you to speak their language in loving humility. I don't really think that our colleagues are anxious to become our pupils, but they'll be really impressed by our love and our humility and understandable, listenable language. As a language person, I have made tremendous mistakes in Japanese every day. In fact, I had to put my pride and humility away, put it all away, and just stand before Japanese people as if I were naked, because I can say things and really stick my foot in my mouth. My wife was ill last year with what the doctors said was a mild case of hepatitis. The doctor really didn't know. He was more or less flipping a coin, which gave me a lot of confidence in him. And he said, well, you know, I think it could be a mild case of hepatitis. So a few weeks went by, and anyway, my wife recovered okay after 2 or 3 weeks. And about a month after she had recovered, some Christian friends of mine, Japanese Christian friends, were speaking to me and asking me about her condition, sort of, you know, in hushed tones. Well, Tony, of course, this was all in Japanese. They don't speak English in Japan. Well, Tony, how is your wife? Is she okay now? Is she all right? Yes, she's okay. Hushed tones, serious conversation. Well, what is it that she had? I meant to say she suffered from a mild case of hepatitis. What I told my friends was that she suffered from a mild case of adultery. You know, they started to laugh like you did, and I'm thinking, what an insensitive people you are. And then it dawned on me, and believe me, the differences in the words are so small. Anybody could make that mistake. I promise anybody could. The culture in Japan is completely different from the culture in America. What is considered a virtue here is considered a vice there. Here the individual of pioneer spirit is alive. John Wayne is a hero. In Japan, it's just the opposite. Individualism is a curse, and John Wayne is no hero. Groupism rules the day. The culture is a real constant source of struggle and stress for us. And then let me say something just briefly about the response to the gospel. As I'm sure most of you are aware, the response to the gospel in Japan is very slow. The Lord has chosen, by for whatever reason it has pleased him to do so, to deal with the people of Japan in a different way. And I've accepted that. In fact, accepting that has allowed me to stay on the field and really encourages me to go back. Less than 1% of the population are called Christian. And within that definition of Christian could be anything from Mormons to Moonies to Jehovah's Witnesses, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians. Anyone who has a doctrine of Christ is considered or called a Christian. So you're talking about really much less than 1% of 126 million people. The hick town that I live in, I moved out of Tokyo, bless the Lord, and I live in a hick town of only 5 million. My friends in Tokyo say so, that, oh, it's just a hick town. There are less than a dozen churches of any denomination in my city of 5 million. So why Japan? Well, the gospel is worthy to be preached. It's the worthiness of the gospel. Even when the bang for the buck is so small, it's the worthiness of the gospel. I appreciate being your missionary. As a Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board appointed commissioned missionary, I say to all Southern Baptists, thank you for allowing me to be your missionary. Thank you for giving to the cooperative program and to Lottie Moon. But to those of you who love the doctrines of grace, I especially feel a kinship to you. And I say to you, I am your missionary in a deeper and more close way. Continue to pray for us.
Thank you, Dr. Nettles. It's indeed an honor for me to be here again to speak to the Southern Baptist Founders Conference, and particularly to share this program this morning with my friend Dr. David Dockery. A number of years ago, he and I were walking through a cemetery together. It was Cave Hill Cemetery in Louisville, Kentucky, where James P. Boyce is buried, Basil Manley Jr. is buried, John A. Broadus is buried, many other great leaders of our convention, Southern Baptist life, lie buried there. And it was born in our heart that there ought to be a volume brought together that would honor these men and cause us to know more about them than just their names. And so out of that vision, we edited a volume entitled Baptist Theologians, which brought together 32 essays written by a number of different scholars on 32 different figures, outstanding theologians in the Baptist tradition. The first essay in that volume was one entitled The Renewal of Baptist Theology, and it began this way. There is a crisis in Baptist life today which cannot be resolved by bigger budgets, better programs, or more sophisticated systems of data processing and mass communications. It is a crisis of identity rooted in a fundamental theological failure of nerve. The two major diseases of the contemporary church are spiritual amnesia, we have forgotten who we are, and ecclesiastical myopia. Whoever we are, we're glad we're not like them. As Baptists have gained influence and status, we have also tended to approximate the values of our environing culture, including its secularity. We have lost touch with the great historic traditions which have given us our vitality and identity. Seduced by the lure of modernity, whatever is latest is best, we find ourselves awash on the sea of pragmatism. Whatever works is right. This has led to indifference and theological vacuity. The results are all about us. Church rolls stuffed with so-called inactive members no one has seen or heard from in years. Trendy sermons which lack both biblical depth and spiritual power, a generation of young people uninstructed in the rudiments of the faith, fractious controversies which sap our strength and strain our fellowship, shallow worship services geared more to the applause of men than the praise of God, a slackening interest in evangelism and missions, all amidst a hurried activism steeped in this worldly priorities. That was in 1988. Today, I want to give the renewal of Baptist theology, part two, the sequel to that earlier essay. And I want to do three things in this essay today. I want, first of all, to point out some of the difficulties we face when we speak about the theological identity of Baptists. Then in the heart of the paper, I will present a mosaic for the renewal of Baptist theology by identifying five major components for such an agenda. And finally, we will look at some practical implications for theological renewal in the life of the church. The first problem is sorting out the theological identity of Baptists and the difficulties we face in doing that. And the first difficulty I want to point to is that of the sheer diversity of the Baptist movement. From the beginning of the Baptist experiment in 17th century England, general and particular Baptists developed in diverse, even mutually incompatible paradigms for what it meant to be a Baptist. The particulars were better educated, better organized, more successful than the generals. They forged alliances with other mainstream dissenting bodies, denying that they were in any way guilty of those heterodoxies and fundamental errors which had been unfairly attributed to them. This is clear in the preface, for example, to the 1644 Confession, as well as the preface to the 1689 Second London Confession. The generals, on the other hand, were drawn into the orbit of that swarm of sectaries and schismatics, as John Taylor put it, which included levelers, ranters, seekers, Quakers, and at the fag end of the Puritan movement, the mysterious family of love. It was, as Christopher Hill has called it, a world turned upside down. An anonymous rhymester may well have had the General Baptist in mind when he penned these lines in 1641. When women preach and cobblers pray, the fiends in hell make holiday. So Baptists cast up a diverse image in 17th century England. And that diversification, which began in England, was accelerated in America, where the great fact of national life was the frontier, a seemingly endless expanse of space which offered limitless opportunities for escaping the past. If you and yourn don't agree with me and mine, you can pack your Scofield Bibles in your hip pocket and start your own church. And so they did. And the line stretches all the way from Roger Williams, who left Massachusetts to practice soul liberty in Rhode Island, to Brigham Young, who carried the Mormons to Utah, to a Jim Jones in California, to a David Koresh in Waco. The frontier was always there. As for the Baptists, they had a tremendous explosion of all kinds of splinter and vociferous groups. One only has to skim through Mead's Handbook of Denominations to appreciate the bewildering variety of people who have called themselves Baptists. Even today, there are American Baptists, Southern Baptists, National Baptists, United Baptists, Conservative Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptists, GARB for short, Free Will Baptists, Landmark Baptists, Duck River and Kindred Associations of Baptists, General Six Principle Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, Two Seat in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists, which is what I am. Not really. And one of my favorite, the National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul-Saving Assembly of the United States of America, Incorporated. Now, that's a lot of Baptists. How do you talk about theological identity amidst that kind of variety? Now, there's a second factor that we need to consider before attempting to do just that, because I am going to attempt to do just that. Not only diversity within the tradition, but adversity from the environing culture. While Baptists in America, especially in the South, have long been accustomed to the accoutrements of an established religion, we began as a small persecuted sect. It's interesting to ponder the fact that three of the last five Democratic presidents of the United States of America have been Baptists of one sort or another. Long after the Act of Toleration was granted in 1689, it granted statutory freedom of worship to Baptists along with other nonconformists in England, still they suffered harassment, discrimination, and ridicule. One critic labeled them as miscreants begat in rebellion, born in sedition, and nursed in faction. The struggles for religious liberty continued for Baptists in America, where Obadiah Holmes was publicly beaten on the streets of Danvers, Massachusetts, and John Leland was clapped up in a Virginia jail. An example of the low esteem in which Baptist folk were held in the early 19th century is recorded by David Benedict, who traveled by horseback through all 17 states of what was then a new nation, the United States, collecting historical information and impressions about the Baptist. And I would commend to you his book, if you don't know it, David Benedict, 50 Years Among the Baptists. He came across one person whom he called a very honest and candid old lady, who gave him the following impression that she had found of Baptists in her town. There was a company of them in that back part of our town, and an outlandish set of people they certainly were. You could hardly find one among them but was deformed in some way or other. Some of them were hair-lipped. Others were bleary-eyed or humpbacked or bow-legged or clump-footed. Hardly any of them looked like other people. But they all were strong for plunging. And they let their poor, ignorant children run wild and never had the seal of the covenant put on them. Despite diversity within and adversity without, Baptists in America developed by mid-19th century a remarkable unity of purpose and vision, a theological unity which even cut across the seismic fault line produced by slavery and the Civil War. Thus, Francis Whalen, a Northern Baptist, could write, and this is in 1861, "I do not believe that any denomination of Christians exists which for so long a period as the Baptists have maintained so invariably the truth of their early confessions. The theological tenets of the Baptists, both in England and America, may be briefly stated as follows. They are emphatically the doctrines of the Reformation, and they have been held with singular unanimity and consistency. Thus, despite countless splits and some major doctrinal defections, the most major, I would say, was the lapse of certain Baptists into Unitarianism and Universalism, there still remained among Baptists in the late 19th, early 20th century America what might be called an Orthodox Baptist consensus, represented in the North by Augustus Hopkins Strong and in the South by Edgar Young Mullins. One knew instinctively when the bounds of this consensus had been transgressed. Thus, in the controversy surrounding the forced departure of Crawford Howell Toy from Southern Seminary, both Toy himself and the colleagues who bid him a tearful adieu were all aware, as Toy himself put it, that he no longer stood where most of his brethren did. 12 years later, when Baptists in Chicago were planning the founding of a new educational institution in that city, which eventually became the University of Chicago, Frederick T. Gates, a major planner in that work, declared that this school would be an institution wholly under Baptist control as a chartered right, loyal to Christ and His church, employing none but Christians in any department of instruction. A school not only evangelical but evangelistic, seeking to bring every student into surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord." 1890. The history of the Baptist movement in the 20th century could be largely written as the story of the erosion of the theological consensus, which obtained in most places, North and South, until the fundamentalist-modernist disputes of the early part of this century. However, in the face of the pressures of this era, the Baptist apologetic made a twofold response, neither of which really adequately dealt with the challenge at hand. And much of our problem today in seeking a theological identity for Baptists stems historically from the failure of Baptists to respond adequately in the first 3 decades of this century. The first response was an appeal to Baptist distinctives. In part, this effort was fueled by old-fashioned denominational braggadocio. In 1900, the Sunday School Board, the Southern Baptist Convention, published a book called Baptist, Why and Why Not. It was edited by J.M. Frost, the first president of the Sunday School Board. The chapter titles are very interesting. Why Baptist and not Methodist? Why Baptist and not Episcopalian? Why immersion and not sprinkling? Why closed communion and not open communion? Why missionary and not old missionary? Further emphasis on Baptist distinctives, such as the separation of church and state, the non-sacramental character of the ordinances, the non-creedal character of our confessions, appeared as a litany of negative constraints rather than the positive exposition of an essential doctrinal core. Indeed, for some Baptists, these so-called distinctives, often interpreted in an attenuated reductionistic form, have become the essence of the Baptist tradition itself. One theologian in Europe has said concerning the pervasive practice of infant baptism in the state churches of Europe that it would be quite possible for theologians to deny the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the miracles of Jesus, just so long as they didn't question infant baptism. For Baptists in America, the same situation pertains in some quarters. And it's all right to question the basic fundamentals of the faith so long as we hold to Baptist distinctives. Our fences, we're very proud of our fences. We paint them often. We hold them up to public view. But in the meantime, the foundations were infirm and eroding. Fences without a foundation will not do. The second response to the erosion of the theological consensus might be called the privatization of Baptist theology. Traditional Baptist theology was essentially communitarian, not individualistic. And the community, the role of the people of God, was central in three important moments: covenant, confession, catechism. You said those words to a Baptist anywhere in America or England in the early 19th or even late 19th century, they would understand immediately what you were talking about and how these particular aspects of church life applied to the matter of faith and theology. But today, when you say covenant to most Baptists, it doesn't mean anything. When you say confession, most people aren't aware that we have one, or if they do, they don't put much stock by it. Catechism, that's a Catholic word. The appeal to soul competency became a prominent feature of Baptist rhetoric. Now, I want to say that this, to some extent, was indeed a valid and necessary corrective against the sacramentalism and rigid ecclesiasticism of that period of our history. We have to remember that this was the era of Vatican I. The dogma of papal infallibility had just been declared in 1871. And so it was important and necessary and right for Baptists to claim that every individual soul is competent before God without going through a human priest, and that everyone is accountable to God individually, personally. But in time, this over-reliance on soul competency as a gathering rubric for Baptist identity became an Achilles heel. And I cite as my evidence here the verdict of Winthrop Hudson, an American Baptist historian, one of the leading interpreters of Baptist history in this century. This is what he said. To the extent that Baptists were to develop an apologetic for their church life during the early decades of the 20th century, it was to be on the basis of this highly individualistic principle. It has become increasingly apparent that this principle was derived from the general cultural and religious climate of the 19th century rather than from any serious study of the Bible. The practical effect of the stress upon soul competency as the cardinal doctrine of Baptists was to make every man's hat his own church. You see this in William James, in the tradition of Schleiermacher and Ritual and Kant. You see it in the way theology is based entirely on subjective categories. So the question is not, is it true, but will it work? And we have become not a nation of believers, but, to quote the title of Martin Marty's book, a nation of behaviors. By what A.H. Strong called the fast advancing tide of revision and denial. In some of the most stirring words ever uttered, I think, or written by a Baptist theologian, he warned against this happening in his systematic theology. And we have seen it continue today in various centers of theological learning throughout our nation and even beyond. At the other end of the religious spectrum, it wasn't so much rationalism and theological liberalism and the denial and revision of historic orthodox commitments. It was anti-intellectual pietism. And here we have to be very careful, because this is a part of our heritage. It's a part of our tradition, and we have much in common with these great men of the past, people like D.L. Moody. But D.L. Moody said, "My theology, I didn't know I had any." Sam Jones If I had a creed, I'd sell it to a museum. Or Billy Sunday, who boasted that he didn't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knew about ping pong. These were not theological liberals, and yet they so emphasized the emotional and volitional aspects of the gospel and set theology over against evangelism, piety, polarizing sound doctrine, and holy living. Until in time, faith in God was replaced by faith in faith. And the end result is what we see all around us today, a therapeutic culture, psychologism, which is pervasive in evangelicalism in our nation today. And I guess the prime example is Norman Vincent Peale, who asked, how do you practice faith? And his answer is, before you get out of bed in the morning, say to yourself out loud, I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, the third thing I would mention just in passing that went along with these theological trends was denominational pragmatism. The growth, the bureaucracy, million more in 54, bigger is better, so that the models for doing church came not from Scripture and not from the historic Baptist tradition, but from the business community, from expanding governmental agencies, from all kinds of models that were themselves decisively shaped by secular culture. So at the end of the 20th century, the challenge to Baptist theology is very different than it was at the beginning of this century. The century began with optimism. In 1900, a new journal was started called The Christian Century. It's still in publication today, but its numbers are declining. But imagine, The Christian Century. Now we face an uncertain future. Modernization has given us great opportunities for the spread of the gospel through travel, through mass media, but along with this come new and ominous threats. In the early part of the century, they talked about the evangelization of the world in our generation. Today, the AD 2000 movement seems to be fizzing before it gets off the ground. In Baptist Why and Why Not, the authors could say, we support the substantial unity among the various Protestant denominations upon many of the cardinal doctrines of the gospel. Today, the differences within denominations are far greater than among denominations. What does all this mean for the renewal of Baptist theology, particularly in a Southern Baptist context? How do we get our bearings in a postmodern, post-Christian, post-denominational, post-SBC controversy era? Well, what I would like to do now in the balance of this paper is just to make some suggestions, and there are five of them. I like five-point papers for some reason. And so there are going to be 5 points in this paper. I want to say, first of all, there's nothing new here. If you came wanting to hear something new, sorry, you'll have to listen to somebody else. I kind of like Yaroslav Pelikan at Yale, who says there's a general practice, he never reads anything written after 1800. Well, a lot of wisdom in that. Okay, number one, what ought to be the shape, the gestalt of the renewal of Baptist theology as we survey this history and look forward, God willing, to a new millennium, the end of this decade? Well, number one, I want to say that Baptist theology should be confessional. Confessional. We have heard often the phrase, Baptists are not a creedal people. And there is some truth in that statement. In fact, a great deal of truth in that statement. What does it mean when we say that Baptists are not a creedal people? Well, three things primarily. In the first place, it means that we are opposed to state-imposed religious tests. We do not believe that the state should impose a religious creed or test of faith, and therefore we are for religious liberty. This is a part of our heritage and a very important and precious part of our heritage. In the second place, when we say that we have no creed but the Bible, we mean that there is no statement of faith that is equal on the same par or level with Holy Scripture. Here we differ markedly from other traditions, notably from Eastern Orthodoxy, which has canonized the first seven ecumenical councils of the church going up through 787 and the various creeds associated with them and raised them to a level of unutterable, unchangeable truth and orthodoxy. We don't believe that about any confession or any creed. The Word of God, the Bible, and the Bible alone is the norm of all Baptist faith and life. It ought always to be. The third thing, when we say that Baptists are not a creedal people, this really is an implication of point two here, is that no creed, no confession of faith is beyond revision. Dr. Nettles has pointed this out in a very fine article he has written on creeds and confessionalism in Baptist life, that it is always proper and right for Baptists to consider revising their confessions of faith and to publishing new confessions of faith in light of God's unchanging, unalterable word. Baptists are not a creedal people in these three senses. However, Baptists indeed are a confessional people, and there is nothing in our heritage that would mitigate against and everything that would argue for the voluntary, conscientious, both of those words are important, voluntary, conscientious adherence to an explicit doctrinal standard. We need to say what we believe. We need to say it with conviction. We need to stand by it. And we need to fly our flag for all to see. We do this as an expression of our religious liberty, as a statement of our religious convictions, and as a witness to our confidence in divine revelation. The particular role of confessions in theological seminaries, I think we have guidance from James P. Boyce in the Three Changes in Theological Institutions, which is the Magna Carta of theological education among Southern Baptists. Every professor and every trustee of every seminary, the Southern Baptist Convention, should read the Three Changes in Theological Institutions. I was once speaking to a colleague who'd never read it and only heard about it in some footnote in a history book and was astounded that it contained what it contained. And the only thing he could say to me was, well, Boyce was only 29 years old when he wrote that. I reminded him that was the same age Jesus was when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. In 1946, the American Baptist Convention declared that they would not have a confession of faith. And indeed, this is a matter of great division and discussion among Baptists of all kinds today. But as we think about what is at stake and the future for the renewal of Baptist theology, I think we need to go back to those three C's I mentioned a while ago, which are at the heart of our confessional commitment: catechism, covenant, and confession. Theology done in community. Now, the second major point I want to mention is orthodox. Baptists ought to be confessional, and we ought to be orthodox. Baptists stand in continuity with the dogmatic consensus of the early church. And here I want to say there is a problem with fundamentalism. The problem with fundamentalism is not anything that it asserts, in my view. What it asserts is true and right. The problem with fundamentalism is what it leaves out. It is the reductionism. I affirm the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, but so do Jehovah's Witnesses. These are valid and necessary statements, but we must move beyond a negative reaction to a positive commitment to historic Christian orthodoxy. And this affects the life of the church in a number of different ways. I want to just mention three of the major points that I think have to be taken into consideration: the question of the canon of Holy Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that covers quite a lot of terrain, doesn't it? Okay, canon. In the early church, the canon, the second century, in the providence of God, came into being
over against opposing forces on either side. On the one hand, there was Marcion, who wanted to constrict the Christian canon, eliminate the entire Old Testament and a great deal of the New Testament. On the other hand, there was Montanism. The Montanists wanted to expand the canon. They wanted to include new writings, new revelations that the Spirit was giving through the new prophecy. Over against both Marcionism on the one hand and Montanism on the other, the early church, led, I believe, by the Holy Spirit of God and in the providence of God, affirmed the documents that we now recognize as our canon of Holy Scripture. And these same forces are at work today, not under the names of Marcionism and Montanism, but the same pressures are there to constrict the canon. That is, to treat the Bible less than fully and verbally and completely the Word of God. Sometimes this is done overtly, blatantly. More often it is done in very subtle ways. I think it is a mistake for us just to print copies of the New Testament without the Old Testament. We sometimes focus on certain favorite verses and elevate them as though that they in some way had more authority or power than the entire canon of Holy Scripture. A canon within the canon. This practice of isolating certain motifs or passages. For example, trying to play Jesus over against the Apostle Paul on certain matters of church life and church order. We have to resist that because it is a very serious denigration of the complete authority of the Word of God. On the other hand, we must be very careful against those who would expand the parameters of inspiration to include things alongside the Bible, on the same level as the Bible, and treat them as though they were as authoritative as the Bible. No matter what these things may be and how worthy they may be in their own right, these pressures are with us. In the second place, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. It was worked out in precise formation in a period of great controversy in the early church because the early Christians found that they were unable to let go of either the Old Testament affirmation, God is one, or the New Testament confession, Jesus is Lord. And to take both of those with utter seriousness required them to recognize that God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, is the God who has named Himself and made Himself known to us as one God in three persons. This is a doctrine, again, that is in danger of being undermined from lots of different pressures. For most of us, I think it's plain old neglect. How many sermons do we hear on the doctrine of the Trinity? How often does it play any part in our worship, except maybe when we sing hymn number one, Holy, 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 every now and then? By isolating the members of the Godhead one from another, the fatherhood of God, this was very popular and led to Unitarianism, isolated from the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. An improper focus on Jesus that isolates Him from the reality of who He is as the eternal Son of God and sees Him only as a human prophet or figure in history. Or an isolation on the Holy Spirit that isolates the Holy Spirit from the work of Father and Son in creation, in redemption, and in consummation. And then finally, Christology. We confess that Jesus Christ is both God and man, fully God and fully man. And we reject the errors of Apollinarianism that denies the full humanity of Jesus, as well as Eutychianism that denies the deity of Jesus. Are we bound to use the same precise terminology as these early councils and creeds? I say no, we're not. If there's a better word to describe the eternal relationship of the Father and Son as revealed in Holy Scripture than the Greek word homoousios, I think that's up for grabs. We can call that into question. But we must never flippantly reject either the language or the thought forms of the early church until we have something better and more biblical to put in their place. Okay, three, evangelical. I say we ought to be confessional, we ought to be orthodox, and thirdly, we ought to be evangelical. And here I want to kind of do a historical overview for you. What does evangelical mean? Well, that's a big question, isn't it? Well, let me tell you what I think it means when we use that word, what it ought to mean. Number one, it means the Reformation. It means a commitment to both what used to be called by historians of doctrine the material principle of the Reformation, by which they meant justification by faith, and the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. The Reformers were faced with this question. If the Trinitarian doctrine, as received in Holy Scripture and acclaimed by the fathers of the church, really posits a true God who is the same God in creation and redemption, if Jesus Christ is really what we confess Him to be, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the eternal Logos, Egenita, Sarx, as John says, if original sin is so pervasive as we believe God's Word declares it to be, then only the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone can faithfully interpret the New Testament promise of forgiveness, salvation, pardon, and new life. In our context today, the Christological and soteriological implications of Reformation theology is under attack in all kinds of different ways. And we need again to revisit the Reformation and to sit under the tutelage of a Martin Luther and a John Calvin and a John Knox in Scotland. But there is a second historical moment too, and that is the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. The tradition of Pietism, of Methodism, the first great awakening here in America, particularly under George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, when the mighty moving of the Spirit of God in the midst of His people was evident in such a way as it could not be denied. That is our evangelical heritage too. It's led to all kinds of excesses here and there. We need to be alert to that and corrective of those when they occur. But the same kind of commitment that sent a William Carey 200 years ago this very summer from England to India with a heart burning to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who have never heard is the gospel that we need to proclaim and preach today. It's our heritage. And then thirdly, evangelical refers in the 20th century to the post-fundamentalist movement given leadership by individuals like Carl F. H. Henry, many others that we could think of in subsequent years. It's a place where we as Southern Baptists can also commit ourselves to being brothers and sisters with those who share with us a commitment to the Reformation and to the evangelical awakening. So I say we should be confessional, I think we should be orthodox, and I think we should be evangelical in these three senses. And now let me come to point number four, and that is reformed. Despite a persistent and rather stubborn an Arminian strain in Baptist life, going back to the 17th century, Baptists, by and large, historically, have been committed to Reformed theology. David Benedict, my horseback theologian again, making his extensive tour up and down the coast in early 19th century, this is what he said. Take this denomination at large. I believe the following will be found a pretty correct statement of their views of doctrine. They hold that man in his natural condition is entirely depraved and sinful. That unless he is born again, changed by grace, or made alive unto God, he cannot be fitted for the communion of the saints on earth, nor the enjoyment of God in heaven. That where God hath begun a good work, he will carry it on to the end. That there is an election of grace, an effectual calling, and that the happiness of the righteous and the misery of the wicked will both be eternal. He said, that's a pretty good summary of what Baptists, wherever I go, believe.
David Benedict. James P. Boyce, in delivering his inaugural address at Furman University in 1856, said we must be aware of two persistent and growing errors in our midst. One of them he identified as Campbellism, the other as Arminianism, which he said has been engrafted upon many of our churches, and even some of our ministry have not hesitated publicly to avow them. And so in the abstract of principles that was set forth by James P. Boyce and the founders of Southern Seminary in 1859, their articles on providence and election set forth a classic Reformed understanding of these historic doctrines. Now, we might spend a lot of time here talking about why we no longer, generally in the Southern Baptist Convention, recognize this as a part of our heritage. Dr. Nettles has written on this, I think probably more than anybody I know. I'm not fully satisfied with his answer, but I don't have a better one myself. It's a complex issue. Why we moved from a strong consensus rooted in Reformed theology to where we are today. Many different factors. Clearly, the rise of anti-missionary hyper-Calvinism, whatever name we want to use for that movement, and the reaction against that was a big factor. Also, what I would call the rustic Pelagianism of frontier revivalism. Another reason is rampant pragmatism and the bureaucratization of denominational life. And another is the erosion of the very theological consensus that I have outlined already today. All of these and other factors go into this complex historical process. My sense is that Reformed Baptist thinking is making a comeback today, particularly among Southern Baptists. And I think this is a good thing. I think it's a good thing that at Southwestern Seminary, Millard Erickson is teaching theology. I think it's a good thing that Carl F. H. Henry is a Southern Baptist. It's a good thing that throughout Baptist life there is a quickening and a sense of a return to our heritage, and certainly the conference that we're gathered at here this week is a very important part of that. Now, if this Reformed Renaissance, can we call it that, is to endure, I think there are two very important points that have to be remembered. In the first place, Reformed Baptists must show ourselves to be aggressively evangelistic and missionary-minded. We must put to sleep the mythology that it is impossible to be a Calvinist and also to be evangelistic. How do we do that? By winning people to Christ. By building strong churches based on the Word of God that have a burden for lost people and a burden for those who have never heard the gospel. By being invested in the kind of missionary witness that we heard about in our testimony today. By lifting up the examples in our heritage of people like William Carey and Lottie Moon and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and so many others. This is our heritage. We have every reason to be proud of it. We have no reason to be ashamed of it. And we must show ourselves to be as aggressively evangelistic and missionary-minded as anybody else. Not in a kind of subtle or manipulative, competitive way, but because this is what we are called by God to do and to be. Amen. Now, the second point I want to make, and this is a difficult point to make. It's a difficult point to do. We must learn to live in gracious equipoise with other Baptist brothers and sisters who don't ring all five bells quite the way we do. They can be contumacious. They can be very difficult sometimes in their condemnation of those of us who are committed to historic Reformed theology. Somehow, though, we have got to move beyond that confrontation to the kind of prayerful humility that was exhibited, for example, by the great missionary statesman Luther Rice, who made this comment. How absurd it is, therefore, to contend against the doctrine of election or decrees or divine sovereignty. Let us not, however, become bitter against those who view this matter in a different light, nor treat them in a supercilious manner. Rather, let us be gentle towards all men. For who has made us to differ from what we once were? Who has removed the scales from our eyes? I'll never forget a meeting in Cambridge, England. Great old Scottish pastor was there, and there were a bunch of us young Turks kind of trying to pick up some drippings of wisdom from him. And particularly one of us was, it wasn't me, I'll tell you that, but somebody else was very brash and, you know, kind of one of these sort of people you don't like to be around, knocking their way around. What are we going to do about these people that don't believe the gospel the way we do? How are we going to treat them? And his point was that we should confront them here and now, and not tolerate them in any sense. And I'll never forget that old Scottish pastor and all the wisdom said, son, we must pray that God would open their eyes. Pray that God would open their eyes. He opened ours. Why do we believe this? Because we're smarter than Arminians? No. Well, we may be, but I mean that's entirely another matter. We are committed to the doctrines of grace because once we were blind and now we see. And thanks be to God for that. All right. We should be reformed. Now finally, we should be Baptist. I don't want to leave that word. We ought to be confessional and orthodox and evangelical and reformed. You can be all of these things and not be Baptist. And many of us have friends and colleagues in the ministry. We know that. But there are some very important things about our Baptist heritage, and particularly the way we do church, and what congregational life means, and what baptism and the Lord's Supper means, and what our commitment to religious liberty means, that we should be ready to claim and to advance. We do it in a way that can be winsome, in a way that can be winning to those may not share all of our commitments. I want to close by reading a quotation from a theologian. He had lived his life. He's near the end of his life. And they had a big celebration for him. He was, I think, 80 years old on this occasion. They said all those, good things people say on occasions like that. What a great theologian, how marvelous, many things he's done. That's what he said. If I have done anything in this life of mine, I have done it as a relative of the donkey that went its way carrying an important burden. The disciples had to say to its owner, "The Lord has need of it." And so it seems to have pleased God to have used me at this time just as I was, in spite of all the things, the disagreeable things that quite rightly are said and will be said about me. Thus I was used. I just happened to be on the spot. A theology somewhat different from the current theology was apparently needed in our time, and I was permitted to be the donkey that carried this better theology for part of the way, or tried to carry it as best I could. You know, that's what we are. We're donkeys. Jackasses, if you like that more biblical term. Who just happen to be on the spot, and our job is to carry something, a message. Carry it faithfully, steadily, humbly, proudly, unashamedly, joyfully, along that treacherous path that leads finally to Calvary. Never in our history has there been a time in which it has been more difficult to be faithful or more important to be faithful than this one. We know the problems. And yet we dare to hope because we know that the purposes of God are not tied to the survival of any institution, any denomination, any movement. We dare to hope because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that goodly company of apostles and martyrs, of saints and reformers, missionaries and preachers and theologians and ordinary Christians, who amidst dangers, toils, and snares have received grace, overcoming grace.